Well, we pray that our homes are places where we have the joy of serving others, special homes. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Songs, the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Now, we're not going to be using it as our major passage this morning, but we'll be getting into that passage in the second half of the message. I'd also like you to have your bulletins open to the inner page so that we can follow along in the verses that are also there. We've been doing a series over many years now called Our Home. I think it's really important for us to have godly homes. And the more godly homes we have, the better church we'll have too. So the title of the series is Our Home, and the title of this morning is a very high aim. It's called Marital Bliss. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we move through this today, there would be principles here for everyone, for grandparents, older couples to draw close, for young men, young women in the church that need to know what marriage should look like in the years ahead, for those that are married with children now, just so busy looking after the children, that husbands and wives would stay close together through these years. We pray for any folk that are single here today and pray that they would find principles here of holiness and love that they can show towards anyone around them, whether they be a spouse or not. So, Lord, we pray that you'd bless us in this time. Help us to draw close to you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brian Chappell writes, "A brown plaster plaque hangs in our home, and it represents to my wife and I what our home should be. The plaque was an inexpensive wedding gift, and when we received it, we didn't really appreciate it. We put it to one side, but in later years, it's become very important to us, and we've treasured it. In our early years of married life, we moved many times, and that plaque always went with us. Sometimes it hung on a wall, sometimes it was put on a bookcase. But it was always there. Toasters gave up the ghost, but that plaque just kept going with us from home to home," he writes. "It became one of the few constants in our life together and came to symbolize home for us, so that when we put up that plaque in a building, it kind of said, this place is now the home of the Chappell family. What made us keep that inexpensive gift over the years was not its artistic value, but because of the words written on it. And those words were, home, where each lives for the other, and all live for God. Home, where each lives for the other, and each lives for God. Yes, he says, our happiness came from giving out to others, giving our lives, giving ourselves to those around about us in our home. Through the years, we have sought to live those words, and our home has had a great happiness as a result. Dear couples, we need to deeply understand and live that marital bliss comes when we bless each other. What it means to bless each other is what we want to unpack today. The Bible, of course, is about relationships. The most important relationships in life, our relationship with our Father in heaven, our relationship with the Lord, and our relationships with others. There is no better marriage manual in the world than this book, but somehow its great truths dawn slowly on us. And even when we understand those truths, we don't live them. The secret is not so much in some erudite truth that we need to learn, but living out the truths that we already know. The purpose of this message is not to add another thing to your already heavy to-do list. The purpose of this message is that we might walk in the joy that God has set before us, joy in our marriages. It is counterintuitive, but it is true that in all our important relationships, yoking decreases the load. Yoking decreases the problems. Commitment decreases the problems. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and 28, Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, that yoke of commitment, that yoke of service. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's counterintuitive, isn't it, to take a yoke upon you and find that this actually eases the problems of life. Marriage is also a yoke. It's meant to double the joys and it's meant to halve the burdens. Is bliss too strong a word? Maybe, given that we're all sinners and we all fail each other, but it's certainly a target to aim for. As we seek satisfaction in our marriages, as we seek, may I say it, bliss in our marriages, we need to make two clear statements about marital love. The first clear statement about marital love to help us is, marital love begins as a covenant. Marital love begins as a covenant, a promise. And that covenant and promise is a promise to love. Oh, that we might be wise. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 11, chapter 2 and verse 10 says, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. That wisdom will keep you, we might say, from what? Well, the next verse says, to deliver you from the way of evil. And what else? Verse 16 says, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Those are key words there in that verse, companion and covenant. We'll be looking at those words as we move through the message today. Who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Wisdom will prevent us being trapped by immorality. The immoral woman here wanders off from the husband of her youth. Thus she breaks, number one, her marriage covenant. And number two, she breaks the covenant with her God. As verse 17 on your sheet says, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. What is a covenant? The Hebrew word is berith, and the root word for berith is cutting. The concept there is that animals, when a covenant or a contract was being made between two parties, animals were cut in two, and the parties would walk between the dead animals. And the idea was, may I be like these dead animals if I do not keep my promise, if I do not keep this contract, this covenant. So a covenant is a very solemn commitment between two parties. The penalty for breaking an Old Testament covenant was death. May I be like these animals that are cut in two. Now, the word for loyalty to the covenant, if you kept the covenant, if you were loyal to the covenant, the Hebrew word for that is chesed, which is often translated in our Bibles, love or mercy. But if chesed is translated more literally, it means loving kindness, covenant love, faithful love, steadfast love, or loyal love. There is that idea of continuing in love in the word because there is a covenant made between people. So even in English, if we fail in love, we're said to be unfaithful. And that concept is there in that Hebrew word chesed, a covenant love. A marriage covenant is a solemn vow between a man and a woman to have committed love for each other for life. It is a covenant made before God and it's made before people. So for a Christian to be unfaithful to their spouse is to break their covenant both with their spouse and with their God. Verse 17 on your sheet says, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Therefore, a proverb says that a wife is bound by the marriage covenant. And the book of Malachi says that the husband is bound by the marriage covenant. We're not surprised at that, of course. But Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 says, The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, there's that word again, and your wife by covenant. But this husband had dealt treacherously, or these husbands had dealt treacherously with their wives. Let me summarize. Marriage is a covenant to love. Loyalty to that covenant is described by the Hebrew word chesed, faithful love, steadfast love, committed love. And when we come to the New Testament, a love commitment is also contained in the highest word for love in the New Testament, which we know as agape. Agape is best described as sacrificial love, and the idea of commitment is certainly associated with sacrificial love. Marital love thus begins as a covenant or a promise to love. Until a man or woman are prepared to make such vows before each other and before God, they have not yet the right kind of love. There must be that desire to be committed to the other person. What does the right kind of love look like? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "By this we know love," and the word there is agape. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, just saying you love, but in deed and in truth," actually following through on that love. So here agape love is defined as a sacrificial love. Christ gave his life for us. And the right kind of love gives and keeps on giving sacrificially without expectation of return. So here's one that you could put on a plaque in your home. The love that secures the most intimate of relationships is sacrificial. The love that secures the most intimate of relationships is sacrificial. The key words for us to remember so far are covenant love, faithful love, committed love, sacrificial love. These are all aspects of true love and where love begins. Kathy Chappell relates a story where she was at a clinic having a mammogram, and she was seated there with about a dozen other ladies all in there in that linen dress, feeling quite vulnerable at that point, very self-conscious. When a gentleman walked into the room, an elderly gentleman, and came to the nurse at the reception desk, and he said, "Excuse me, I'm here for my wife." She said, yes, sir, are you come here to pick her up?" He said, no, I've come here to make an appointment for her." He said, "She's not here today, but the doctor has told her she not only has Alzheimer's, but she probably has breast cancer as well, and the doctor wants her to have a mammogram. And I'm here because I know she's going to be very afraid. And I want to understand what it's like for her. I'd like you to show me what will happen and what it would be like for her. And if I can tell her and if I can be with her, I know that she won't be so afraid." Kathy Chappell writes, "Unaware that every woman in the room was now mesmerized by his words, he went on, 'It's hard, you know, seeing her like this.' And people ask, 'How can I continue? How can I keep supporting her?' But you know, I married her and I promised to love her. I made a vow to her and I meant that, to love her forever. So maybe if I can tell her, you know, what this will be like, she won't be so afraid." That simple expression of the man's unfailing love, wrote Kathy, for his wife, brought every woman in that room to tears. His words of love were evidenced by his actions of sacrifice for her. The kind of love, that kind of love ennobles and secures our marriages. The love that secures the most intimate of relationships is sacrificial. Marital love begins as a covenant, a promise to love, and that will require sacrifice. One Christian Bible college professor took an appointment to lead a Christian ministry overseas. His wife went with him, of course, leaving a career that she absolutely loved, which was teaching French in a top-notch girls' school. When the family returned 20 years later, her love for French hadn't diminished, but her qualifications were now needed renewing, and they didn't have the money to do it. The husband refused to deny his wife that which she loved by teaching an overloaded schedule, by taking extra temporary jobs, by avoiding frills for their family. He was able to save enough money to budget and to enable his wife to retrain so that she could take French. She earned the degree, but then to the surprise of many, she decided to stay home. The husband's responsibilities had preached so much and his job had become so pressing that she realized she needed to support him from home. She still wants to teach, but now she sacrifices her desires for the one who sacrificed for her. With so much sacrificing going on in this family, you might think it's a pretty dreary place. But no, all the staff and the colleagues and the students love to go in that home because joy radiates from every corner. Mutual sacrifice led by the head of the home breeds the deepest satisfactions love and life can offer. So, any discussion on marriage begins with a faithful, committed, sacrificial love. The husband is to lead in this, but the wife can't cop out either. I'm going to give you a scenario, and I want you to tell me the problem. We have a young husband and his wife, both claim to be doing what the Bible says, but sadly, love has drained from their marriage. Both came from church families. Both know the Bible well. And you can detect nothing in their background that would account for their problems right now. So you ask the young man for his explanation of his troubles, and he expresses some frustration. I try to be a good husband, he says, because his church emphasized biblical family models. He tries to lead his home. He tries to be the spiritual leader. So you ask him what his leadership looks like. And this is what he says. In order to make sure there's no question about who's head in our home, I make sure both of us follow the rule of Scripture. That sounds okay. But what does that look like? For instance, when I come home from work, I want to relax. Still, I try to act as the head of the home. And if my wife asks for help, maybe from the kitchen or with the kids, they had three preschoolers and a set of twins amongst that three. If my wife asks for help in the kitchen or with the kids, I don't immediately drop my newspaper and snap to attention like she's boss, he says. To make clear as who's the head of our home, I flip a coin in my mind. If it comes up heads, I help. If it comes up tails, I don't. That way there's no question who's in charge. What would you say is the problem? Does he care what she's struggling with? Does he sacrificially love her? Let me give you a principle. Christian leadership never exempts you from sacrificial love. Christian leadership never exempts you from sacrificial love. Christian leadership requires sacrificial service. That's what love is. That's what the Savior lived. Take one look at the King of Kings. I think there's some authority in that, don't you? Take one look at the King of Kings and see how he lived amongst us. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Verse 18. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Or in the words of the love chapter, "Love never fails, and love does not seek its own." Love is always for the other. The second clear statement about marital love to help us is marital love grows as a companionship. It grows as a companionship that is a one flesh relationship. Love begins with a sacrificial commitment and love continues with companionship, a loving companionship. Do you remember what the issue was in the garden? Let's have a look at Genesis 2:15 and 18. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him.'" All those words are quite key in our understanding of the marital relationship. Since it is not good for the man to be alone, God designed that there should be companionship in marriage. And he made a companion for Adam. Eve was to complement Adam so that Adam, without her, was not complete. She would be a suitable companion for him. And we read in verse 24 of the same chapter, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God desired that they have companionship, and they became one flesh. Also, the companionship of marriage is mentioned in Malachi 2 and 14, a verse that we've already read, but let's read that again. "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." The Hebrew word for companionship there comes from the word joined, and therefore is very, very similar to the concept of one or one flesh. The word for one in Genesis 2:24, when it talks about one flesh, the word for one is also used in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Let me read that verse to you. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So in both cases, we have a complex unity. There is the man and his wife, or there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a complex one. God is three in one, and marriage is two in one. And the oneness is total. Now, certainly, the oneness does refer to the physical aspects of the relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 6, verse 17 says, I've got the wrong reference there. There it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh." That's talking about the physical relationship, but let me say that is not marriage. There is no covenant there. There is no companionship there. That is immorality. That is not marriage. Anyway, the oneness of marriage is total. It's not just the physical aspect of the relationship. It is all of the relationship, body, soul, and spirit, heart, mind, and soul. One author talks about a mind melt. When a husband and wife communicate, there's so much communication. After a while, you start to know what the other person is going to think. You start to think alike. There's this kind of mind melt together. Two unsaved people can be soulmates, but they can never have the one flesh relationship that is potentially there in any Christian marriage. This has been true throughout history. Church historians say that Christianity swept the ancient Roman world not so much because of the theology, but because of the love that was there between husbands and wives, the love of companionship. Also, our world is filled with family problems. If the world out there is filled with problems, why would we choose what they choose? Why would we do the things that they do? It's ending up in marital and family problems. No, we want to choose what is godly. We want to choose the way of love in our homes. We want people to be asking us, "How come your marriage is so good? Why is your family so together? Certainly being together in communication is part of total oneness. Let's pick it up in the Song of Solomon. We'll read those verses again. Solomon chapter 2 and verse 3. This is a good description of what it feels like to have that one flesh relationship, a good description of companionship. Here it is, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. That is a message to the young people. Don't stir up love until the right time. God has someone for you. So this love is so wonderful. Don't seek it too early. Wait for God's appointment. Verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. It's spring, isn't it? The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Oneness is a spiritual unity where both husband and wife are seeking the same God. Oneness is a mental unity where there is kind of a mind melt and you understand each other well. Oneness is an emotional unity. Yes, there's a romance like we've just read about here. There is a trust and there is a security in the relationship, that desire just to be together. Oneness also includes the physical oneness of intimacy. But when Genesis 2 and verse 24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Flesh there, let me just emphasize again, is not just talking about the physical aspect of the relationship. Flesh often stands for the whole person, as it does in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17. And behold, I myself, God says, am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh. That means all people. And flesh often stands for the whole person. So we're talking, let me emphasize, about a total oneness in the marital relationship, in companionship. And that only comes through time and communication. So there is much could be said. We could do many messages, perhaps, on communication in marriage. But the desire to talk and to talk things through should be mutual. A man who will not talk is hindering the potential of that one flesh relationship. A woman who will not chat hinders the oneness and therefore the strength that could be coming from that marriage relationship. Marriage is first of all a love covenant, but it is also loving companionship. It is us, like Nolan and I, it is us against the world. It is the married couple against the world. It means being on each other's side, not on each other's back. One older couple invited a younger couple to their home for the evening, but it was kind of tense and awkward because the young wife wasn't speaking at all. And when the awkwardness reached to a certain point in the conversation, the husband spoke and he explained. He said, just a little while back, my wife embarrassed me in public, and we decided that she would not speak in public unless I gave her permission to do so. They were serious. They were carrying this out. He had shut her up. And there were sad consequences. Some months after that, he developed a depression. They moved out of the area, so the older couple lost contact with them. The older man writes, "The Lord had provided him with a wonderful spouse, yet his attitude had so weakened her that when he needed her support in depression, she had been closed down. She didn't speak anymore." A man who makes his wife feel inadequate, incompetent, or incapable is a foolish man. The rules that that particular young man set up for his marriage was not loving companionship, and it was certainly not Christian leadership. He robbed her of her confidence, and then she was little help when he needed it. We can admire a godly woman and the strength that she is to a husband, enabling him to be everything that he can. But what we may not realize is that the strength of a wife depends on a large part on what the husbands say and do to their wives. The more capable a wife, the better age she's going to be. And so men who see this are going to delight to build up their wives. Companionship. Companions in the battle of life together. Companions in love. So let me apply this by giving some common pitfalls, some things that might hinder companionship. First hindrance is wandering from the Lord. Now, a godly wife, if she's a godly wife, she wants to have a close relationship with the Lord. She also wants that oneness, probably more than he does, wants that oneness that is there in marriage. So if the husband wanders from the Lord, she loses. Either if she moves with her husband somewhat, she moves away from the Lord. Or if she maintains her relationship with the Lord, that oneness in marriage deteriorates somewhat. So either she loses the Lord, loses her husband, or a little bit of both. If you set your heart on being godly, men, you'll lift the whole tone of your home. Wandering from the Lord damages the companionship of a Christian marriage. Second, allowing in-laws to interfere is going to decrease the companionship of a Christian marriage. Genesis 2 and verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What does it say? He will leave his father and mother, and the wife will leave her father and mother. Now, leaving doesn't necessarily mean moving, but it does mean that parents of origin are not to interfere in the marriage. One young man who constantly gave in to his mother's clamoring for attention now lives alone. In another case, it was the wife's parents who were overbearing in the marital relationship, and the husband had to stand very strong, and the wife with him. And finally, the in-laws back down. Make sure that your marriage relationship is not interfered with by in-laws. Stand together. Number three, allowing other relationships to interfere. Wandering from God, allowing in-laws to interfere, allowing other relationships to interfere. Neither husband or wife should be confiding in a friend or associate more than their spouse, because that would amount to emotional adultery. Sports can lead men away from paying attention to their wives. Children can lead wives away from paying attention to their husbands. Sports, hobbies, children should not take time from the needed marital relationship. Marriage is a loving companionship, and nothing must be allowed to hinder that companionship. The test of Christian companionship, now this wouldn't work for an unsafe couple, but the test of Christian companionship is growth. Because if the husband is properly nourishing and cherishing his wife, and she is supporting him, then there is going to be a backward and forward motion here. There is going to be a service to each other so that each is built up and each is becoming more Christ-like as the years go by. So a test for companionship in Christian marriage is if there is growth in both husband and wife. Such a relationship is pretty sweet, seeking to outdo each other in service to each other. A oneness that is spiritual and mental, emotional and physical. And physical intimacy being the conclusion or the completion of that oneness. It begins with committed sacrificial love and continues with the deep love of companionship. Marital bliss occurs when we bless each other. Now, most couples begin a marriage expecting to get something from the other person. But Christian marriage is not about getting. Christian marriage is about giving. Marital bliss occurs when we bless each other. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've talked about this in a technical and a teaching way today, but I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you would make each marriage sweet in this fellowship. I pray that each young man and young woman that are here would set their hearts on having a godly home. I pray for grandparents to encourage and point, but without interfering. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would be able to move forward encouraging each other and building up each other in the Lord Jesus. I pray for marriages. I pray that you would keep them strong. I pray that there would be that sacrificial commitment of love. And I pray that there would be that companionship of love, that there is romance, and that there is a talking together and a communication. Pray that you bless each home, Father. Bless each home, especially on this Father's Day. And we pray for the fathers. Pray that this is a gift for them, that you would strengthen them to be good shepherds in their home. We pray in Jesus' name.